I want to start by reading a chunk of scripture out of Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 12, and then we'll unpack it together. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 12. It says this, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. And at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." There's a lot of pronouns in here, so I'll try to unpack this as we go. "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.'" Last week, I shared briefly a story of the first sermon I ever preached as an ordained pastor in a small church just south of Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And when I went to preach, I went to sit my notes down on the old wooden podium in this small little church. And on the podium was a scripture that was carved into it, and it was John 12, 21. And it just said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." That's why we're here. We want to see Jesus. And that one scripture has informed and influenced the purpose of my life, not only as a pastor, but simply as a Christian, in that everything that I say, everything that I do, every word that I speak, and the life that I live, my goal, I don't do it perfectly, but my goal is to point people to Jesus, to make as much of Jesus as I am possibly able, because without Jesus, I am nothing. Without Jesus, I am just a heroin junkie OD'd some years ago on the side of the road. Without Jesus, I am a nobody and I am nothing. And what I'm gonna do today is point us to Jesus, because that's what we're here for, right? Amen. The letter to the Hebrews was written by a group of urban first century Christians who were living in a pluralistic society. There was a lot of different beliefs swirling around, and they were facing tremendous persecution. They were struggling with fear and discouragement, and even confusion, and really not knowing how to navigate the difficulties that were ahead of them. And so the writer of Hebrews, over and over and over again throughout this letter, is saying to them, "Are you suffering? Are you grieving? Are you struggling? Are you discouraged? Then fix your eyes on Jesus. Focus your attention on him. Obsess over the person of Jesus. Stare into his glory. Meditate on his goodness. And he alone will bring you life. He will bring you rest. He will bring you hope. And he will completely transform you and give you strength. He will give you victory. He will give you freedom." And what's interesting is that our default thinking as it relates to God, oftentimes, especially as religious people, is that if we do the right things, if we behave in the right ways, then and only then will we receive God's pleasure and God's power to navigate life. And this isn't to discount the role that we play in cooperating with God in the sanctification process and becoming more and more like Christ. We do have to cooperate with what the Holy Spirit is wanting to do in us to become more like Christ. But what the writer of Hebrews tells us throughout the entire letter And what he's telling these early Christians, he's saying it's not about what you do or what you've done. It's about what Christ has done for you on your behalf. And if you'll just fix your eyes on him, if you will just dwell on him and meditate on him, he will grow you and change you to be the type of person that desires to do the things that bring pleasure to God. That if you focus on him, if you dwell on him, if you obsess over him, if you fix your eyes on Christ, that he will change you. He will change the desires of your heart so that you'll be the type of person that longs to do the things that God wants you to do. And then as he does that, he will give you the ability, no matter what you face, he will give you the ability to endure and to persevere and to not quit and to not give up. In verses 5 through 8, it's interesting that the author quotes the psalmist, and it's almost like he forgot where he was quoting from, because he said it's written somewhere. Somebody said this a long time ago, and then he quotes it, and it's actually out of Psalm chapter 8, and he's asking the question. He says, what did God make us for? Why did God create us? In Psalms 8, 4 through 6, this is what he's quoting. He says, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. And this is what's fascinating. When God created the world, he created it to be cared for and cultivated by us. He created it to be cared for by us, to work the ground, to cultivate it, to make it better, to create an environment where human beings can flourish and grow in harmony with one another. And all this is to say that prosperity and peace and unity and justice, it is our responsibility. It says that we've been crowned with glory and honor, and everything is subject to us. It's our responsibility to do that work. But in verse 8, we're told this, Hebrews 2:8, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Speaking of mankind. So in other words, God made the world to be in subjection to us. But that is not our current reality. That's not our current experience. This isn't happening. And we look out at the world, we don't see prosperity and peace and harmony. We see division. We see war. We see poverty. We see strife. We see pain. We see heartache. And just the first few verses are saying, God created this world for you and for us to enjoy together in harmony with one another and in harmony with him, to see it flourish together. But the great irony of Genesis chapter 3 is that when we rebelled against God as our master, as our king, as our God, when we rebelled against him and instead said that we wanted to be our own masters, the irony is not only is God not our master, but we can't even master ourselves. We can't even master the words that we say or the actions that we take, the things that we do. We can't even master ourselves, let alone the rest of the world. We can't create environments where harmony and peace can flourish. We can't even do this in our own lives, let alone the rest of the world. And we see this in natural disasters, in war and poverty, abuse, violence. And all of this tells us that the world is not as it should be. The world is not as God created it to be. And verses 14 and 15 in Hebrews 2 tells us that our biggest problem is we face the condition of our world and the condition of our own lives. One of the biggest problems is the power and fear that death has over us. This is what it talks about in verses 14 and 15. The control that has over us, because if death is the end of the story, if death is the end, if there's nothing beyond it, then what's the point? What's the point? I remember as 11, 12-year-old kid, I remember wrestling with the meaninglessness of life, what I perceived to be the meaninglessness of life. And I looked out at the world and thought, man, what is the point of working so, what is the point of striving and effort and all of this stuff? If death is the end of the story, what's the point of it all? And in fact, when we get discouraged or when we're grieving or we experience loss in life or pain or heartache or hardship, this is one of the first places that we go. And we go, what is the point? What is the point of persevering? What is the point of enduring? If it all ends at death, what is the point? In fact, Leo Tolstoy had some similar thoughts when he was around 50 years old. He wrote this in his book, Confession. He said this, why then go on with the effort? What is it all for? What does it all lead to? What difference will it make whether I do this thing rather than that thing or nothing at all? So I could give no rational meaning to any single action or even to my whole life. What was so surprising was how we can fail to see this. For a time, it is possible to live intoxicated with life. But as soon as one is sober, it is impossible not to see life in the face of death is a fraud and a stupid fraud. How often I have been told, you cannot understand the meaning of life, so don't think about it. Just live. But I no longer can do that. See, when this comes through, or when we face circumstances in life that brings this idea to the surface, it's incredibly traumatic, isn't it? You're welcome. Aren't you glad you came to church this morning? But do you know what this does to us? It's interesting because this line of thinking, when we go here, it will send us down one of two paths. And one is that the lack of an adequate answer to the meaninglessness of life, if it all ends at death, it will drive us to temporary sources of meaning in life, temporary sources of safety and security in life. So just to ask the question, why is money so important to us? Why is achievement or status or power or control or influence so important to us? Why does it matter so much? Why do we base our meaning, our identity, our value on these things? Why is our culture increasing at a pace that is so fast that we now need medication for ourselves just to make sure that we don't have psychological problems in the middle of striving so hard and working so hard and driving ourselves into the ground? Even relationships. We put our meaning on the shoulders of one other person, and no human being was meant to bear that kind of weight. And we're desperately trying to convince ourselves in a variety of ways that we matter, that we're important. And we use all kinds of temporary sources of meaning to accomplish that. And we're trying to avoid the futility and emptiness of our own efforts. We do our best to avoid the thought altogether. The other road is that if we can't avoid the thought, which I'm not helping you with that, but if we can't avoid the thought, the meaninglessness of it all, we still have no adequate answer, and so we think, I might as well get some pleasure out of life. And so we escape through all kinds of different things. We escape through drugs or alcohol or sex or pornography that leads down the road of addiction. And we medicate the dread that we have because we cannot face the meaninglessness of life head on. And we're trying desperately to find some semblance of escape or value. And we're terrified that we don't matter or what we do doesn't make a difference. And so we try to escape. And verse 14 tells us that the devil himself is the one that has the power over death. And that power looms over us. And it's interesting, you know, some people think about like, oh, the devil, that's so primitive. How can you even believe in something like that? Look, it's not hard to believe. There is so much evidence of a being that is absolutely committed to the misery of the human beings and the world and everyone in it. The looming nature of the power of death is so obvious. All you have to do is turn on the news for 10 seconds and you see it, right? It is so obvious. And that is the situation that we are in. That is the situation we're in. So there's a whole lot of bad news. Let's talk about some good news. Yay. There is hope. It's amazing that the writer of Hebrews basically says, this is fascinating. He basically says, God made us this great. He made us this great to rule over, not to dominate, but to cultivate the world and everything in it. He made us this powerful. He gave us this high of a calling, and he puts everything in subjection under our feet. However, it just doesn't seem to be true. It doesn't ever really feel that way. And instead of feeling like we are on top of the world, it often feels like the world is on top of us. And no matter how hard we try, we can't escape from the pressure of it. And the writer of Hebrews illuminates the meaning of Psalm chapter 8 for us in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. This is so beautiful. He says this, "But we see him," capital H, "who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." Now, notice that it does not say that he was crowned with glory and honor in spite of his suffering. It doesn't say that. It says that he was crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering, because he suffered. And he's in the first read through of Psalm chapter 8, he's saying, hey, this should be true of us, but it's not. This is what we were made for, but it isn't true of us right now. But there is still hope, because it is true of Jesus. And through Jesus, one day it will be true of us too. That's some good news. That's some good news right there. And how is the question? How is that going to be true of us? Hebrews 2:10. "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." And I've shared this briefly before, but that word founder, it's the Greek word archegos. It means author, originator, hero, champion, captain. They're all compiled in this one Greek word. And a hero or a champion was somebody that engaged in combat as a substitute, somebody that stands in for us. So, for example, David and Goliath. The Israelites are there. They're scared out of their mind. David steps in as the champion, stands in between the Israelites and their enemy, Goliath, and wins the victory on their behalf, right? He is the champion. He is the hero. If you're in battle, you're running for your life on the verge of death, a champion sees you and defends you, stands in between you and your enemy. He faces down death. And the scripture tells us that this is exactly what Jesus Christ, our captain, our champion, has done for us. In Luke chapter 15, another example of this, was speaking with a friend about this, the prodigal son and his return home after wasting his inheritance on rebellious living. He squandered his wealth, and the life that he lived was punishable by death. And this is why when the father sees him from a far way off, he runs out to meet him. And it says that he falls on him. He covers him. And what the father is doing is putting himself in between his son whom he loves and all the people that would seek to kill him for his sin. And what the father is doing is he's saying, if you want to get to my son, you've got to come through me first. If you want to get to him, you've got to come through me. And when you see that that's the kind of love that the Father has for you and for me, it will change you. It will transform you. When you see that the God of the universe loves you, sees you, and has walked through the valley of the shadow of death before you and is standing there with you, that his rod and his staff, they comfort you. When you see that, that he's walked it ahead of you, it will melt your heart and it will change you and transform you forever. Amen. Hebrews 2:11 says, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.'" Years ago, I came across a commentary that expounded on the differences between Western cultures and Eastern cultures. It was fascinating, but one of the major differences is that Eastern cultures are much more in tune with the importance of family and community, where Western cultures are far more individualistic. It's sort of about me as an individual. And in Eastern cultures, it's more about what's best for the community, not what's best for me. So just an example of this, when we put together resumes in America, what we do to recommend ourselves to a potential employer is we list the things that we've accomplished. We list the things that we've done. So let me just ask the question. If you are gonna design a resume, put one together, are you going to include your parents' names on your resume? Or that one crazy uncle you have, are you gonna include him on there? Right? No, that would be insane to do that. You would be insane to approach a job application in Western countries in that way. What you're gonna do is you're gonna say, I went here, I went to school here, I did this internship, I did this, then that, I accomplished this, aren't I great? You should hire me, right? In other words, my worth, my value is solely based on things that I myself have done, what I myself have accomplished. And it has nothing to do with the family or the community that I was born into. In Eastern cultures, however, they have a much more realistic and accurate understanding of how they came to be who they are and how they came to accomplish the things that they've been able to do. And in a resume, they would include ancestors. So Eastern culture says, don't I come from something great? It's about family, it's about community. Western culture says, look at the great things that I've done. It's about me. And what's fascinating is that in Eastern cultures, they would only list the family members that they were proud of, right? They would only list family members that they weren't embarrassed by. And so they would recommend themselves to a potential employer by giving their genealogy and their family members on a resume. So they wouldn't include people that they were not proud of or that they were embarrassed by. But here's the amazing thing. When the Holy Spirit recommends Jesus to the world in Matthew chapter 5, do you know who was included on that list? First of all, it's women, which in the first century world, women had a much lower social standing, and Jesus elevated the position of women more than anybody else in human history. So that's number one. Number two is look at the women who were listed on his genealogy. These are the people he's including. Tamar, an incest survivor, Bathsheba, an adulteress, Rahab, a prostitute, and Mary, an unwed mother. According to the moral standards of the first century Hebrew world, these are people that anybody else would have been ashamed to include on a resume, on a recommendation of themselves. But Jesus proudly holds them up in the place of honor in his own genealogy. Do you know what that means? It means no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter what shame has been hanging over your head, no matter what guilt you're feeling, no matter what regrets you've had, no matter what you've done, whether you've been a prostitute or a hitman, I don't know. I can't think of anything worse. But if you've done any of those things, God is not ashamed of you. God is not ashamed to call you his brother, his sister, his son, his daughter. Jesus is not ashamed to put you on that list as he recommends himself to the world. Isn't that beautiful? Doesn't that give you hope? Doesn't that just lift your soul and your spirit that no matter what, no matter what's hanging over your head, doesn't matter what you've done, that through the sacrifice of Jesus, through faith in the risen Christ, you get to be a part of the family of God. That's good news. He's not ashamed of you. And even though maybe other people have been ashamed of you, or you've been weighed down by guilt and grief and sorrow or regret, he is not ashamed of you. And you can be free of whatever condemnation is out there that's hanging over you. He is singing over you with joy and with pleasure. And it doesn't matter what anybody else has ever said about you. It doesn't matter what the world has told you. It doesn't even matter what you have told yourself about yourself. God is not ashamed of you. Are you afraid? Are you discouraged? Do you feel alone? Do you feel weighed down by the pressure that the world or other people want to put on you? Look to Jesus, the captain of our salvation, the champion who stood in between us and our enemy and made a way, the only way, to find freedom and rest for our souls. I want to end with this scripture. I love this. This is the Message version. Don't shout me down. The Message version of Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. I love the way this reads. This is Jesus speaking. He says, are you tired? Are you worn out? Are you burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me, and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me and watch how I do it. This is my favorite sentence in the whole thing. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. And I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. Does that sound good to anybody else? Yeah. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for that beautiful, glorious, gracious invitation to come to you, the captain of our salvation, and find rest for our weary souls. Thank you for the promise that you will not lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on us. And God, that one day through what Jesus has accomplished for us, we will see the reality of all of creation, every wrong made right, every injustice dealt with, everything laid bare before you, and the world in subjection to our feet, the way you originally created it to be. We're grateful for the promise that life doesn't end at death, but we get to spend eternity in perfect union with you. We're grateful for it, and we're grateful for you. You are worthy of everything that we are and everything that we have. And it's in all these things that we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 God bless you, church. Thank you so much for joining us this morning. Next week, we're kicking off our Acts sermon series. We can't wait to see you. God bless.